Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew in the 5th chapter. Verses 5 and 6 will receive our attention this morning. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now these statements, as we have mentioned, of course, are the ear-catching introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They are short, powerful, paradoxical statements. Possession through meekness, contentment through hunger. Now they are familiar to the world, but not necessarily understood by the world. In fact, one prominent book on the Sermon on the Mount has been called Counterculture Living. That's a perceptive title. The principles that Jesus proclaimed here do run against the flow of our world's thinking. They are counterculture. This was highlighted in a television commercial that ran in the States when I was growing up. It was used to advertise a certain brand of basketball shoes. And the only participant in the commercial was a famous basketball player named Charles Barkley. Barkley is known for his tremendous strength and his ferocious determination with which he played the game of basketball. In the ad, a shot goes up at the basket, and Barkley skies to grab the missed shot as it bounces off the rim. And with one gargantuan arm, he reaches out back like this, grabs the ball, and whack, brings it in with both hands like that. He wraps his arms then around the ball like this, and he looks at the camera, and he says, "The meek may inherit the earth, but they won't get the basketball." Such is the world's view of Jesus' teaching about meekness and gentleness. It might be good for a religious storybook, they would say, but in the real world you have to be bigger, tougher, and meaner to survive. God's perspectives are different, aren't they? You can see that in each one of the Beatitudes. In fact, if you wanted to make up some worldly Beatitudes, they might run something like this. Blessed are the proud in spirit, for they will feel good about themselves. Blessed are those who party, for they will forget about their miserable selves. Blessed are those who conform, for they will be popular. Blessed are the angry, for they will get what they want. Blessed are the strong, for they will grab what they want. Blessed are the selfish, because they won't have to share it with anyone once they get it. And so it goes. The world's view in open conflict with God's view. Now, this comes through as clearly as anywhere in the Beatitudes. Given the option, though, I think you and I are banking on God's view, aren't we? And it starts in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this morning, let's begin by looking at that third beatitude. We'll also cover the fourth one in verse 6. But let's start with verse 5. This beatitude is as unexpected and as paradoxical as all the others. It is possession through meekness. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, to understand the paradox of this statement, you must first understand its Old Testament background. Let me give this to you first as we begin, so that you would understand the shocking nature of what Jesus is saying here. The word gentle or meek here was a common word, a common word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus would have used, called the Septuagint, as you know. That word in Greek translated a Hebrew word that referred to the poor and the afflicted. Now, you might ask the question, how do you get from those who have nothing financially to the gentle or meek? I think the connection is obvious if you consider it for a moment. We see the connection every day in our culture, in fact. All you have to do is picture in your mind the lowly garden boy being lectured by the wealthy homeowner, right? Poverty and an attitude of unassertive meekness regularly walk hand in hand. And that's how the Hebrews understood it. In the Old Testament, then, this word gentle or meek often referred to the poor, financially poor. And it expressed then as well their outward subservient attitude toward the rich. Now, follow me in this. in Old Testament Israel, how is wealth and position or stature in society, how is that measured? Well, there are several ways, but one of the most important was by ownership of land, property. If you had land, you could be self-sufficient. If you didn't have land, you really had two options. You either became a slave, number one, or depending on your sex, you became a beggar or a prostitute. That was essentially your options. Land was the key to wealth. Therefore, proud self-sufficiency was the attitude of the landed, those who had it. Humble subservience was the attitude which typified the landless poor. Now, in a context where having no land is associated with a meek attitude, consider the shock value then of Jesus' statement here in verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who look at the ground when you talk to them, kind of thing. Blessed are the gentle, why? They will inherit the earth. They're not going to get just property, they're not going to just get land, they're going to get the whole earth, in fact. And that's a counterculture worldview. The meek, the landless, gentle, will inherit the earth. How confusing that would have been to an Old Testament mentality. But God's kingdom doesn't operate by the world's guidelines. The meek inherit the earth. So, having been introduced then to the paradox of this beatitude, let's pull it apart and examine its contents for a moment. As previously, we'll follow the simple outline of the benediction and the explanation. The benediction is the blessed, the explanation is for they shall inherit the earth, because. Okay. Start with the benediction. Blessed are those who are gentle. Now, understanding that the word blessed means to be rewarded or congratulated by God and to be envied by men, understanding that, we must then get a handle on the other key word in this clause. That is the word gentle or humble or meek, however your version translates it. All of them are good translations. It's important to define this word. We've dealt with the word blessed previously. It's important, though, to define this word gentle or humble or meek simply because it is so hard to define. We must understand it. It's easy to see gentleness, but it's not so easy to describe it. It's even harder to define it, isn't it? We love when someone expresses it toward us. It is harder to define so that we can express it back to other people. It is, however, one of the key characteristics that Jesus wanted from a child of the kingdom. And therefore, we must do the work to bring about a definition. So under the meaning of the benediction, then, in our outline, let's consider this word gentle. This Greek word for meekness or gentleness is used a number of other times in the New Testament. I want to look at them with you this morning to give us an idea of what Jesus seemed to have meant here. Now, its first and perhaps one of its most important uses is in Galatians 5:23. You're familiar with it. There it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. That tells us something significant as we start to define this word. It means that gentleness is more than a personality trait. Gentleness is more than just a personality trait. It might be easier for some people to be gentle than for other people, but we can't use that as a rough excuse for thoughtless or inconsiderate attitudes. Any person can be gentle if the Holy Spirit is truly in control of his or her life. It is a fruit of the Spirit. So, the gentleness that Jesus spoke of here then in Matthew 5 is not merely human temperament. We must establish that from the beginning. It is a divinely empowered change in your natural unregenerate attitudes. Now, that's important, an important start, right? But it leaves us without a definition of gentleness. We still need a definition. I want to look then at three other uses of Paul's, or uses by Paul of this word in his letters that I think will start to direct us toward a definition of this word. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the context, Paul was rebuking certain arrogant and rebellious attitudes in the Corinthian church. Paul's hope was that the trouble causers of that church would repent before he arrived, but he was prepared if they didn't. End of the chapter, verse 21. What do you desire, says Paul? Shall I come to you with a rod, this is the rod of discipline, or with love and a spirit or attitude of gentleness? See, depending on the church's attitude, Paul would come to them with either the stern face and the stinging rod of a disciplining parent, or with the welcoming hug and the warm reception of a forgiving parent. And so gentleness, as Paul used the word here, is the opposite of sternness, the opposite of stern discipline. It is understanding. It is quiet softness, we could say. It is how you treat someone who knows that they have done wrong and wants to repent, rather than someone who knows they have done wrong and refuses to repent. In one case, you are gentle. In one case, you are considerate. You are soft. You are understanding because they want to repent. In the other case, there needs to be sternness and firmness because they refuse to repent. And so that begins to give us a picture of this word gentleness. It is what you would express to someone who is hurting and knows it. Someone who is hurting and needs love and compassion and forgiveness. A second use of this word by the Apostle Paul is found in 2 Corinthians 10. Turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You remember that was the accusation. He wrote really tough letters, but when he was in town, he was a wimp. Well, Paul reveals here his typical leadership method. It is not dominating boldness. It is meekness. Paul was a leader, no question of that, but he led in a certain way. And you see it here. He says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul gave the commands, but without a demanding, commanding attitude. Important to understand the distinction. He gave the command because it had to be given, but he gave it without a demanding, commanding attitude. Now, as he leads in this manner, Paul is simply, of course, following in the footsteps of Christ. He says that there. I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Perhaps the statement he had in mind of Christ is that found in Matthew 11:29. You're familiar with it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, that's our word, gentle and humble in heart, said Christ, and you shall find rest for your souls. Neither Christ nor Paul were full of orders, domineering, impatient, or aggressive. Oh, they gave orders. I mean, they gave commands. There's no question of that. But they did it with an attitude that was patient. An attitude that was loving, full of concern. They were gentle leaders then. They weren't domineering, they weren't aggressive. They led, no question of that, but they led in a certain way. Now, as you consider that, some might mistake biblical meekness for unbiblical weakness. You understand the difference. Looking at Christ and Paul, though, should correct that error. To realize that gentleness, that humbleness, that meekness is not weakness. Think about it for a moment. Christ, who drove the money changers from the temple with a whip, was not weak. Christ, who preached such scathing denunciations against the self-righteous, materialistic power religion of the Pharisees, wasn't weak. He had iron and steel in his backbone, didn't he? Christ, who silently bore the accusations and beatings of his enemies, wasn't weak, but he was meek. He didn't respond with aggression. He didn't try to dominate. He was gentle. He was meek. Looking at the Apostle Paul, you find the same thing. Beatings without number, stoned and left for dead, 39 lashes 5 times, shipwrecked, cold, hungry, beaten with rods, countless imprisonments. Only a raging lunatic could accuse Paul of a lack of courage. Meek is not weak. It is, however, not aggressive, domineering, or impatient. It is considerate. It is understanding. It is quiet. It is peaceable. You can see that in Paul's third significant use of this word. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul was writing to Titus, telling how people in his congregations were to act, how Titus was to encourage them to act. He says, remind them, verse 1, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And then in verse 2, he says, they are to malign no one, they are to be uncontentious or peaceable, they are to be gentle, that's our word, and they are to do that by showing every consideration for all men. What does it mean to be gentle? Well, look at the company it keeps in this verse and you'll be able to tell. It means to be uncontentious. It means to be peaceable. It means to be considerate of others. It is not aggressive. It's not pushy. It's not self-willed. Gentleness has the same kind of friends in Colossians 3, verse 12. There it is listed with other words like compassion, kindness, and patience. Same idea. Now, having looked at those three uses of Paul, then, let me give you a definition of the word gentleness, and I'm going to do that by giving you three more words. I told you it's hard to define this. I'm going to give you three more words that perhaps help us wrap our arms around the concept of gentleness or meekness. As Jesus expressed it, blessed are the gentle. Well, first, gentleness is mild. It is mild. To be mild means you're not easily offended. Means you are tolerant. To be mild means you won't respond to provocation or insults. If someone else raises their voice, you won't raise your voice in return. You're gentle. If someone else wants to argue, you will not answer a fool according to his folly. If somebody else wants to get into some sort of aggressive situation, you will not. Why? You're mild or gentle. Mild means you will not be set off. It's a good description of Christ's character, as found in 1 Peter chapter 2. Talks about Christ there, who left an example for us in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. It says, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that means verbally attacked, while being verbally attacked, he did not verbally attack in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was gentle and meek, wasn't he? You couldn't provoke him to offense. You couldn't provoke him into an argument. He was forbearing and patient when being inconvenienced, offended, or even completely mistreated. He did not respond with aggressive anger. In a word, he was gentle. He was gentle. After mild, then, a second word which can help us define the word gentle is the word considerate. Considerate. We've already mentioned it several times. This use comes through a number of times with gentleness in the New Testament. Jesus was considerate, for example, in Matthew 11:29. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He offered rest to the weary. He considered how things would affect those who were under him in his leadership. He didn't press them down. He tried to lift them up. He gave them commands, no question of that. He gave them things they had to do. He never hesitated to demand their very life and soul. Half-hearted devotion was no devotion at all, as you read Jesus' teachings. But at the same time, he was considerate of the weakness of those he had called to follow him. I give you this example of Jesus being considerate, even when someone didn't deserve it. The upper room, you remember. When no one moved towards the towel and the basin there in the upper room before the Last Supper, Jesus didn't rage at them. Think of if your children had been the 12 disciples and you were there, and they had not done what was so obviously their duty to do in serving the others around them. How would you respond? Would you respond with anger? How could you be so thoughtless and inconsiderate? Jesus didn't rage at his disciples. He girded himself with a towel, he washed their feet, and then he quietly instructed them. It wasn't that he didn't instruct them, he did. He pointed out to them where they were wrong, and I'm sure humiliated them with his example. But he did it in a quiet, not aggressive, gentle way. He was considerate then of the disciples. He wanted them to learn, not merely to be scared. That's gentleness. A third word which helps us define gentleness might be the word yielding. Mild, considerate, and then yielding. To put it simply, gentleness doesn't have to have its way. Blessed are those who don't have to have their way, you could say. There was a night this past week I had my gentleness tested. There's not much of it laying around, and so God tries to increase it from time to time. Monday night was one of those nights. We put our kids to bed at their normal time. Daniel, unbeknownst to us, had taken a nap that afternoon in his playroom, something we don't let him do anymore because he doesn't go to sleep then at night. So he wasn't especially tired when he went to bed. He got up. He went to the bathroom. He went to the bathroom again. He got up again. He cried. He played with toys. He made noise. On and on it went for a couple of hours. My flesh longed to respond with impatient, domineering aggression. Kind of, you know, put him up against the wall by the neck, say, I'm bigger than you, you're going to stay in your bed, right? Praise God for the fruit of the Spirit. That corrects and changes our natural sinful responses. See, gentleness doesn't lash out when it doesn't get its way. I wanted a quiet evening to relax with my wife. Daniel had other plans, right? I wasn't getting my way. How could I respond? Well, either with arrogant, aggressive, domineering attitudes or the gentleness of Christ. This passage rebuked my I want my things my way in my time kind of thinking. And it helped me respond gently. And those three words then, mild, considerate, and yielding, or not having to have your own way, those make up a pretty good definition of the word gentleness. Come back now to Matthew 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who don't have to have their way. Blessed are those who are always considering others first. Blessed are those who will not respond to offense, intentional or unintentional. Now, certainly those around a gentle person will be blessed, right? As you look at that, say, well, yeah, I'd love to be around those kind of people. I wish they filled my life. It would be a blessing to be around the gentle. Their quiet, considerate, mild, forbearing, willing to yield attitude makes them a pleasure to be around. But that's not what Jesus is driving at here, is it? He says the gentle themselves will be blessed. Well, how is that? How are they blessed? Seems like they're going to be treated like doormats by the Charles Barkleys of this world who are going to get the basketball kind of thing. How are the gentle blessed? Well, that moves us from the benediction to the explanation. How are they blessed? Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for because they shall inherit the earth. There's the explanation. The gentle are blessed, they're envied, they're congratulated by God. Why? Because they will inherit the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, the gentle or the humble had no land. Here, though, they are rewarded not just with a plot of land, but the whole earth itself. This is an expansion of the land promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. The New Covenant just kind of keeps broadening that out. Now it's the whole earth and the whole universe that are given. In this life, you see, the gentle may seem to get pushed aside, but in the end, they will receive their reward. In fact, God's reward to the gentle will not be just land. It will be a completely new and remade world. Look at two examples of verses that would tell us that. 2 Peter chapter 3. God says the gentle, the righteous, those who are walking in the footsteps of Christ will receive an inheritance. They will inherit the whole earth. But it won't be just this same old earth with its pain and sorrow and suffering. It will be a new heavens and a new earth, something dramatically different. In the new heavens and the new earth, the sunshine will warm, but it won't burn. And that's the idea. It's going to be something different, completely new. 2 Peter 3. Verse 11, first it talks about the destruction of the old earth. Since all these things, the whole universe, are to be destroyed in this way, being burned up with fire, verse 10. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Kind of puts a new slant on materialism, doesn't it? It's all going to burn. Verse 12, you are to be looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, and that's in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know what, says God? I'm going to give you a gift, you that are meek and gentle. I'm going to give you a new heavens and a new earth, but it's not going to be like this one, with its pain, its suffering, its sickness, its sorrow, and its sin. It's going to be totally different, totally new. All that is hurtful and painful is going to be thrown out, cast away. It will be a heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells, because God dwells there. Chapter 21 of Revelation says the same thing. Turn there for a moment. This is in the inheritance of the gentle. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And he goes on to describe this new heavens and new earth, the holy city, Jerusalem, its wonder, its beauty, and its glory. He says in verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. The first things, everything that is a result of sin and the fall, all of that is going to be cast away, thrown out. And so the gentle will inherit the earth, but not just this old earth, the new, completely remade earth. You know what? Charles Barkley can keep the basketball. I'll take the earth. Thank you. What a gift God has in store for the gentle. You see, if you feel that all your service, your sacrifice, all your self-denial is unrecognized, if you feel that your advancement at work, for example, is limited because you won't be sinfully aggressive, if you feel like a doormat sometimes, on which the domineering wipe their feet, be encouraged. Their reward is here. Let him keep it. Let him have it. Your reward is to come. And keep your eyes on it. Blessed are those who are gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Not just any old earth, though, not just the same old earth. A perfect world, with a perfect king and ruler, Jesus Christ. With perfect us, right? No more sin in us either. That's our reward. Blessed are the gentle. So, beatitude number 3 then in Jesus' list can be called possession through meekness. Possession through meekness. The 4th beatitude could be called contentment through hunger. Contentment through hunger. It's also a paradox, isn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Seems strange that those who are hungering and thirsting are those who are actually content. Let's look at the paradox. Most of us are familiar with Psalm 42. We have a song from it. Know it well. That psalm begins, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts, it says, for God, for the living God. Here Jesus spoke of a similar thirst, a similar hunger. It is not merely for the person of God here, though it is also for His righteousness. His righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, as we've become accustomed to doing, let's first look at the meaning of the beatitude and then the explanation. So, the meaning of the beatitude, or the benediction. The meaning. Now, first, the words hunger and thirst, as used here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They're the normal words for those physical desires. Nothing strange or unusual there. Perhaps noteworthy, however, is the fact that they are both present participles. Grammatically, that denotes an ongoing kind of action. This is something that typifies these people's lives in an ongoing sort of way. They are continually hungering and thirsting. These people are not like a skyrocket at a fireworks show that streaks up with a flash of fire and a burst of noise, only to end its spectacular journey as a burnt stick, right? You know people like that spiritually. These people are not flash in the pan, I'm going to be the next Apostle Paul types, but then 2 weeks later, you never see him again. These people are consistent. They're continual pursuers of righteousness. They have a constant hunger, a constant thirst. So that is the hunger and the thirst of the benediction. What about the righteousness? What is it that they're thirsting for? What is it that they desire? There'd be a couple of different options here theologically. Some would argue that, well, Paul uses the word righteousness to refer to the righteousness of Christ, meaning salvation, meaning that which God imputes or grants or gives to us at salvation. It certainly could mean that, but that's not how the word righteousness is used in the Gospel of Matthew, and certainly not in the Sermon on the Mount. Based on the use of the words righteousness here in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness that is hungered and thirsted after here is not salvation, though that is implied. It is righteous living. It is personal godliness. That's how Jesus used the word in this sermon. I'll show you three examples of that. Chapter 5, verse 20. But I say to you, unless your righteousness, unless your behavior surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness, your godly or supposedly godly living, before men to be noticed by them. Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. How you live is what righteousness is in the Sermon on the Mount. So I believe there can be little doubt what Jesus has in mind here. When He says they hunger and thirst for righteousness, He has in mind right living. Right living. They are already a child of the kingdom. They're consumed with a burning desire for living in a godly manner. Now, as we consider that statement, blessed then are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we need to bring it down to the applicational level for a moment. This cannot be merely hypothetical. We need to bring it down to the personal. Jesus spoke of a passion, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Question, is that what you hunger and thirst for? Honestly? You can maybe run three quick tests on yourself to see if you really truly do hunger and thirst for righteousness, or to find out what you are hungering and thirsting for. For the computer fundies, we're going to run ScanDisk on our soul for a moment to see if it's operating properly, right? Let's run a little test to see what's happening in our heart. What do we really hunger and thirst for? Because we could read something like this, say, oh yes, great, hunger, thirst for righteousness, amen. And we just kind of brush on to the next verse without ever looking at ourselves. If you want to test yourself to see what you hunger and thirst for, let me give you three tests. It could be more, but let's just say these three. Test number one, listen to your prayers. Listen to your prayers. That's a good test to show what you hunger and thirst for. Are your prayers primarily about getting things? Or are they about spiritual matters? Overcoming sin? Doing what is right as opposed to doing what is wrong? What you pray for tells you what you hunger for. That's test number one. Listen to your prayers. A second test is perhaps even more searching. Test your worry. If you want to know what you hunger and thirst for, test your worry. Listen to your worry. What you worry about tells you what you are thirsting for. Do you have a hunger for security, for success in business, or success in a relationship? Your worry will tell you. Do you thirst for prestige, for wealth, for good health? Your worry will tell you. Your worry, you see, is a tell-all revealer of what your real hunger and thirsts are. What you really want in life, you worry about, don't you? I do. That is a searching test, then, of what we're really after out of life. A third test, which will open your eyes to what you hunger and thirst for, is this. What will you arrange your schedule to accomplish or experience? What will you arrange your schedule to accomplish or experience? So it starts by listening to your prayers, then you listen to your worry, then look at your diary. What will you arrange your schedule to accomplish or experience? If you hunger for entertainment, you'll rearrange your schedule to fit your hobbies. If you thirst for recognition or money, you'll arrange your life around earning it. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll arrange your life around the things that produce righteousness. Now, based on those three tests, what you pray for, what you worry about, and what you arrange your schedule around, how would you answer the question, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's painful to have such objective tests, isn't it? It's a lot easier to float along on an assumption of godliness. It's humbling when we actually quantify it and see our thimbleful of spiritual concern dwarfed by our bucket of worldly concern. It's a humbling picture. But now, perhaps having revealed our sparrow-like hunger for righteousness, let's consider the positive side. We're not going to stop there. Say, okay, how do we start to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What do we do? How do we go about this? I realize that I'm hungering and thirsting for perhaps a few too many other things, and I want to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Godly living. I want to seek first His kingdom. What do I do? What do I need to be like? What are the characteristics of one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? I thought we could take the Apostle Paul as our example this morning. I want to look at with you some characteristics from Paul's life that showed how he hungered and thirsted for personal godliness. And I think then as you take them and look at yourself, you can begin to build that thirst of hunger and righteousness, or hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what does it look like? What do I have to do? What do my attitudes have to be in order to be the kind of person that Jesus blesses here? Well, let's imitate Paul. Paul's hunger and thirst for righteousness is shown in a number of different ways, and more than I certainly listed here. I limited myself to four or five, I think. Paul's hunger and thirst for righteousness was first seen in his perpetual desire to learn. His hunger and thirst for righteousness is seen in his perpetual desire to learn. This is critical for one who wants to hunger and thirst for godly living. Now, some Christians get to the point where they seem to think that they have no more need to study, no more need to read or to learn from God's Word anymore. They've advanced beyond theology. They consider books on Christian living trite and repetitious. Oh, I know all that. They stop learning. Not Paul, though. Paul hungered and thirsted for righteousness, you see. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you will find a man who never stopped learning. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Certainly the last one we have, anyway. Last divinely inspired letter that Paul wrote. He was in prison. This time there would be no release, as there had been previously, and he knew that. He knew. He's an elderly man. The toll of preaching Christ and all the physical beatings that he had taken through the years must have weighed heavily on him as a man of 60 years old. I know how I feel at age 32 after I play basketball. Imagine what Paul felt like at 60 after beatings without number, being stoned, whipped, and all that. Paul's had it. His body is finished. He was Paul the agent. He'd run the race, finished the course. But had he advanced beyond the need to learn and study? No, absolutely not. Notice his request to Timothy in this chapter, verse 9 first. Make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy says. He's lonely. Jump down to verse 13. When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. You can guess this is one of my favorite verses in all the New Testament, right? Paul's cold, he's lonely, and he's desperate for learning. Bring the books, Timothy! I need something to read. This is a cry of a man who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Perpetual desire to learn. You see, when they pulled the switch on the electric chair to execute him, Paul was probably cross-referencing to Isaiah for something. They probably had to peel the scroll out of his fingers. And that's the first characteristic of one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Let's take it out of the abstract and put it into the real realm of life. What are you going to do to hunger and thirst for righteousness? You're going to have a perpetual desire to learn. A perpetual desire to learn. Now, the hungry and thirsty also have a second and third perpetual desire. They come together in one verse, so we'll put them together. The second and third perpetual desires are prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You remember these verses. Paul and Silas have been unjustly beaten, cast into prison. Probably in too much pain to sleep. I mean, they've just been beaten with sticks. Too much pain to sleep. What did Paul and Silas do? Acts 16, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners, as you can imagine, were listening to them. That's the mark of a man impassioned with a personal or a desire for personal godliness, isn't it? That's a sign of someone who just can't get enough of godly living. It's midnight. They're nursing the lumps and the bruises, the broken skin, the bleeding, of the beating that they've had with clubs. In the middle of that, Paul and Silas show their perpetual desire for righteousness by praying and praising God. Can I say it this way? If you're hungry, you'll eat regardless of the hour. Right? If you get home from work at 8 o'clock because there was some special project you had to do and you had to kind of work right through and you didn't get lunch and you didn't get supper, it doesn't matter if it's 8 o'clock at night, you're going to sit down and eat supper, right? If you're hungry, you'll eat no matter what the hour. Those hungry for righteousness desire to learn, even if it's the last minute of their lives. They desire to pray and to praise God when all others would be nursing their wounds. They continue on. Perpetual desire to pray and to praise God is another characteristic of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, here's a fourth characteristic of Paul's hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's similar to the first one. You may never be thrown in jail or whatever, you know, and beaten, and have to pray and praise God there in your prison cell. You're going to find other places in your life where you can pray and praise God no matter the hour, right? Moving ahead, though, we find a fourth characteristic of Paul's hunger and thirst for righteousness. He was committed to continuing to grow in Christ. But let me add a qualifier to that. He was committed to continue growing in Christ even though he had reached an acceptable level of spirituality. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Now, as you look at the Apostle Paul, you're thinking, here's a guy that's pretty much got it together spiritually, right? He's pretty much arrived. He's kind of on that higher plane. He's up there. He's Apostle, capital A. He's Paul. Not just any Paul, the Paul. He's reached the pinnacle of spirituality, hasn't he? Not in his mind. He was committed to continue growing in Christ even if he had reached what many might believe an acceptable level of spirituality. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have attained it, resurrection from the dead, or that I have already become perfect, complete, or mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of for by Christ Jesus. Well, says, I haven't stopped. There's been no plateau in my spiritual progress. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the first days following your salvation, you probably couldn't get enough of Christ. You saw so many things that needed to change. You wanted to change them all in one day, in fact. Now, however, the pace has slowed. In fact, as you look around, it seems that you've pretty much arrived at the stage of spirituality, the stage of Christianity in which further growth is a tiresome and unnecessary effort. I'm good enough. Let the preacher chant his slogans. I'm mature enough to get by. You used to be the vulture that swallows kudu thigh bones whole. Now you're the sparrow that pecks at grass seeds. How different was Paul? His hunger and his thirst for righteousness is seen in his commitment to continue growing. This one thing I do, I press on. Whatever else happens in my life, I'm going to keep pushing on because I hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is a man that you better not get between him and the table of righteousness, or you might lose an arm and the leg when the dinner bell is rung, right? Here's a fifth and last characteristic of Paul's life that showed his hunger and thirst for righteousness. He kept an open eye for sin in his own life. He wasn't blind to sin in his life. He kept an open eye so that he could continue to grow, right? You remember his words in Romans 7? For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. Paul was always looking at himself to see if there was something where he was falling short of the standards of God. How easy it would have been for Paul, the author of the book of Romans, for heaven's sake, the great apostle, to deceive his eyes with a veil of perfectionism. How easy to excuse or ignore his sin. How easy to stop looking, to depend on past victories. Paul's hunger for righteousness, however, determined that he always had an open eye towards his own sin. He was always identifying evil, putting it off, striving to put on its righteous replacement. He never arrived. He never ate or drank enough at the banquet of righteousness. Paul never dabbed at the corners of his mouth with his serviette, pushed back his chair, and walked away. There was always a next course to the meal, and he was still hungry. He had a perpetual desire to learn, a perpetual midnight in the prison desire for prayer and for praise. He never looked around and said, "Now I've arrived spiritually, I can relax and coast from here on in." And his pressing on always involved keeping an eye out for sin in himself. Now, come back to Matthew 5. Those are the characteristics that every child of God's kingdom should have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for godly living. Paul shows us how. Well, why are the perpetually starving blessed? We've looked at the benediction. How about the explanation now? The explanation came in the little five-word conclusion of this verse, because they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the hungering and the thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When you come to our house and eat, if you don't have a second helping, my wife will always jokingly ask, "Oh, you don't like it." So you have seconds and thirds and so on to prove that you like it. Wouldn't it be painful to hear Christ say the same thing about righteousness when you face Him? "Oh, so you didn't like it." You see, those who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness won't be content. They won't be content. I think they will be sadly disappointed. I think they're described in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, where it says they'll be saved yet as through fire. It's going to be a lot of their life that's going to have to be burnt up. In contrast, those whose passion for Christ's likeness is never blunted, they will be the ones who are content. It's a paradox, isn't it? Those who are always perpetually hungry will, in fact, be the ones who are content. It reminds me of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2, doesn't it, you? Remember in the first part of that chapter? He hungered and thirsted for personal success, for recognition, wealth, hilarity, pleasure, all those things. But he says there, "I hated all that my hands had done." He despaired of satisfaction. Once his heart returned to God, however, once he began to hunger and thirst for righteousness, the contentment he had so diligently pursued and never found, once he returned to God, that contentment came like a flood, didn't it? He asked, therefore, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? How can you ever be content if you not hunger for and thirst for the righteousness of the God who is your Savior, your Creator? You'll never be content. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you compel us to press on in your word. You compel us to move ahead. You show us that our intermittent, sometimes casual, fierce for a moment, but then passing away kind of a desire for you and for godly living is not what you desire. Lord, you want us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to imitate Paul in that, to be perpetual learners, perpetually eager to praise God in song, eager to pray. Always looking for sin in our life, always pressing on. Because hunger and thirst for you and for your righteousness. As we do that, Lord, we would not want to forget the first of the Beatitudes that we covered this morning. We pray that we would press on with that passionate desire with an attitude of gentleness. Not angry, domineering, or aggressive, but gentle. Following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. How different those things are than what the world pursues. But Lord, we would not want to be swept away in the current of the world. We would not want to be conformed to the thinking of this world. Transform our minds, we pray. Transform our actions. That we might be those who are blessed by you. Rewarded because through your grace we have pursued your righteousness and we have reflected your gentleness. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.